Well, a blessed Resurrection Day to everyone. It's kind of nice to have a beautiful day along with the rest of the festivities and the sanctuary being transformed from an image of suffering and death to one of new life, resurrection life, flowing out, not just to the church, but by way of four rivers to the world. And today's sermon is going to be about seeing, about what you see and what you don't see, about seeing dimly and seeing clearly, and about asking ourselves, who do you say that Jesus is? You know, it's interesting that the last miracle, if we look back in chapter 7 of Mark, the last miracle that Jesus did was the healing of the deaf mute. And this had come after Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes for their inability to hear his words and for the fact that they were honoring God with their lips, with what they were speaking, but their hearts were far from him. So their ears and their lips are doing evil. Jesus is the one who comes and heals the deaf mute. For those who have ears to see and mouths to speak true words, there's healing for them. So here we come to chapter 8, and we see a similar picture. The previous portions of chapter 8, which I already preached on, talked about the Pharisees asking Jesus to give them a sign from heaven. Jesus leaves them blind, leaves them without sight. And he actually upbraids his own disciples for not having eyes to see. But here, when we come to this portion in chapter 8, verse 22, he's healing a blind man, and he's doing it in a two-step process, and we'll talk about that. Jesus' miracles were not done randomly. They were not done in reaction to just the needs of the people. They were done purposely to show us why he came and who he is and what he came to do. This miracle, only recorded here in Mark, took place in Bethsaida. Now, if you don't remember your geography, Bethsaida is up north of the Sea of Galilee. It isn't even in Galilee itself. It's over to the east of Galilee, right next to Capernaum. Or if it is, it's barely inside of Galilee. And it was the home of Andrew, Peter, Philip, and John. And there's lots of Gentiles here, which you might expect in that part of Israel. Bethsaida, in fact, means house of fish. And there's a lot of fish people up here, a lot of Gentiles. Scripture speaks of Gentiles often in terms of being fish. And here we are in the house of fish. And Israel was supposed to be a shining light to these fish, to these Gentiles, because there were plenty of Jews living in their midst. But instead, what do we see? We see that Bethsaida at this time in history is a city under judgment. Many miracles had been performed in this area. We saw some of those back in Mark chapter 6 when Jesus came to that very area. Lots of miracles, lots of people were healed. And yet by the time we get to Luke chapter 10, here's what Jesus has to say about Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So Bethsaida is a town under judgment. And we see this in the very next verse. We see this pictured. Here we have a blind man being led out of the town and spat on. Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and leads him out of town. You know, the blind man, of course, we see is a picture of the blindness of the city as a whole, of Israel's religious leaders and of the whole nation of Israel who saw Jesus' miracles but didn't repent. They are all blind, just like this man is. And Jesus doesn't do the miracle in town. That town's under judgment. He takes him out of town. He takes him out of Bethsaida. No more miracles are going to be done there because they hadn't repented. They hadn't believed in the Christ. But Jesus leads him by the hand himself. And even if you're blind, if Jesus is leading you, you got all the eyes you need, right? Oftentimes in our lives, we don't know what we're doing. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what the next right thing to do is. But if Jesus is leading us in our blindness, we've got all the eyes we need. And so did this man. And so what does Jesus do? He healed people lots of different ways. And Scripture doesn't really give us a detailed explanation as to the reasons. But in this case, he spits on him. As you remember, spit in Old Testament times was something that came out of a man. Jesus had preached before that it's not what comes goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him? And in the Old Testament, if you spat on somebody, they were unclean. What came out of you, representing the sin in your life, is unclean and rendered others unclean ceremonially in the Old Testament times. Of course, they're going to spit on Jesus during his torture, aren't they? And generally, spit would render you unclean. But what happens in this case? Jesus' spit is not unclean. In fact, it brings cleanness. It brings healing. It brings redemption to this man. And what happens after he does that? After he spits on this man? The man looks up and says, "I see men like trees walking." This is one of, if not the only healing that Jesus did that happened in two steps. I mean, he could have just healed him instantly. He didn't even need to spit on him. He could have just done virtually nothing, and the man could have been sighted again. But this is a two-stage healing, and I think it goes back to what Jesus was talking about in the previous portions of chapter 8. That is, the disciples themselves are like this man. They see, but they don't really see. They've been with Jesus a long time. They've seen a lot of his works, and they're still with him. They haven't rejected him, but they haven't really seen what he's all about. In fact, in Mark 8, a few verses before these, Jesus upbraided them by saying, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" When they were asking him about why, you know, what he was talking about when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They hear the words and they see the works of Jesus, and they're willing to follow him. So they're not totally deaf or mute or blind. The disciples aren't. They see dimly. They see men like trees walking. But in many ways, they don't really see or hear clearly. And they're not going to be able to speak clearly about Jesus, really, until after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. Then they're going to be able to speak clearly. Then they're going to see everything, and they're going to be able to speak the words clearly that they need to for the winning of the nations to Christ. It's interesting that the blind man saw men as trees walking. Men in Scripture are often pictured as trees. Abraham is pictured as standing among the oaks. You know, both trees and men come up out of the ground, right? There's lots of trees in the tabernacle. The whole tabernacle and temple can be a picture of the people of God. And there's trees there. And not just trees, but trees that have been worked on, carved, planed, sawed, sanded. Trees that have been sanctified, you might think. Jesus was a carpenter. He sawed wood, he planed wood, he sanded wood. Men are like trees oftentimes in Scripture. And he's going to be the one who will make this tree see more than just other men as trees. So we see then in verse 25 that Jesus puts his hand on this man's eyes again, and this time when he looks up, he sees clearly. And Jesus was sent to bring sight to the blind. Some of the very first words he said when he began his ministry, when he met two of the disciples of John the Baptist, he said to them, "Come and see." When Philip invited Nathanael to meet Jesus, he said to Nathanael, "Come and see." And when Jesus got up to read from the Scriptures in the synagogue, he read from the book of the prophet Isaiah, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." So he heals this man completely. A picture that Jesus is going to bring sight to the sightless, to those who have eyes to see, as the disciples do. He's going to take them from seeing dimly and not so clearly to seeing who he is clearly, and to seeing their purpose, their mission, their goal, their vocation in life to bring the gospel to the world. You know, sometimes it's not such a bad thing not to see so clearly, is it? In fact, most of the things that we get into in life, we don't see clearly at the time. How many of you knew everything that was going into marriage before you asked her to marry you or him to, and said yes to him? You know, for all of us, you know, the months and weeks and years, things are different than you think. It's harder than you think. It's different than you think. But when you're young and stupid and you know, you don't see clearly. You think you do, but you really don't see clearly what it is, you know. You know, the wife one day wakes up and she finds out she's not sleeping next to David. It's more like Nabal, right? And he's not sleeping next to Rachel. It's more like Leah, right? And that's all right. It's good for God not to have us see things clearly. What would the disciples, frankly, have done if they would have seen things clearly at that time? Who knows what? I don't know what they'd have done. Taken up arms? I don't know. But sometimes it's good. You know, the same thing with having kids. It's a lot tougher to launch your kids into adult than you young people with young kids ever think. You have no idea how hard it is. Amen? All right. So, good. I don't want you to know. It's good that you don't know. I don't want to tell you, because God's not going to give you grace for that now. He's going to give you grace for that then. Right? You don't need it now. Keep raising your kids the way you're raising them. God will give you grace at the time for that too. So sometimes it's not such a bad thing not to see things clearly. Right? Same with anybody who got into any vocation or job. You know, it's always different and tougher than you think it's going to be. That's okay. And it's okay in some ways for these disciples not to see clearly. But there's another path, unfortunately, that you can take, which is to see wrongly. And that's where we're leading to now. But Jesus first sends this man away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." That makes sense, doesn't it? This is a town under judgment. Don't go back there. Don't go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't turn back to that. This is a town under judgment. And besides that, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's not about making spectacles and causing ruckuses. He's more than happy to heal this blind man, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. Don't go back into that town, Jesus said. So they all leave there. In verse 27, it says they went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now that town is located in that area. It's even further outside of the mainstream of Israel. It's 20 miles north of Bethsaida, way up in real Gentile country. And it's in this place where Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, especially on Resurrection Day, and I think about this all the time, what are the average non-Christians out there thinking about this day? Who is Jesus to them? What is the celebration of Resurrection Sunday or Easter to them? Because a lot of people took time off, even people that aren't going to church. That's the most important question that we can answer in our lives, and it's a question that everyone on earth should answer. Who do men say that I am? Now the disciples answer. You know, they say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. Now that's, of course, inaccurate. It's something that Herod thought too, that maybe John the Baptist was raised from the dead. Jesus is a prophet, of course. And these answers aren't exactly accurate. You could make some analogies between Jesus and John the Baptist, between Jesus and Elijah, of course. And at least they reflect a positive view of who Jesus is. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day would have had a different answer to that question when they asked him. If they would have asked them, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" They had all kinds of answers to that. Glutton, drunkard, blasphemer, Sabbath breaker, traitor to Rome, out of his mind, Beelzebub. You know, they had a lot of answers to that question, too. And in our day, people have answers as well. You know, the famed atheist and recently deceased Christopher Hitchens once said that Jesus is the Santa Claus for adults. But then Jesus asks a more pointed question. Who do you say that I am? And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves today. Who do you say that Jesus is? Not who do you think that Jesus is. Who do you say that Jesus is? Was the question. That's a question we're going to need to answer. But first of all, he asks it to his disciples. Peter was the only one who spoke up. And he seems to see clearly now, doesn't he? Not seeing men like trees. You are the Christ. And in Matthew's account of the same event, Peter answers and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that goes back to Mark chapter 1. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles if you have them there, or on your little iPhones. Turn back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what Peter says. Mark said that at the beginning. Peter's saying that now. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel means good news, but what kind of good news? In the Greek word, that good news usually referred to the ascension of an emperor or a ruler to the throne. And that was Israel's understanding of it too. In Isaiah 40, it says, "You who bring good news, gospel, good tidings, Get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Gospel means the coming of the Savior King to the throne to rule the nations. It's a public announcement that King Jesus has come and received all authority in heaven and on earth from the Father. He's called Christ. Now, that's not Jesus' last name. It's a royal title. It's, again, a title of a ruler. It means the anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. To anoint a person for rule, to anoint a king. And this we see in Psalm 89:20. I have found my servant David. With holy oil I have anointed him. David was the king. Jesus is the greater David come. King Jesus is what Jesus Christ really means. Jesus the king. It says also that he is the Son of God. And that's what Peter said in one of the other accounts of this same event. That also fits well with royal language. Remember back in the days of David, in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised David that one day there would come a king to rule in his place who would rule forever, and he would be called the Son of God. So when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, that's also a royal title. Jesus is the king who was to come and who has come. And one of the very reasons it says in Scripture why Jesus did all these miracles, one of the reasons was so others would say just what Peter said. It says in John 20, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, these miracles are recorded, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Same words. Purpose of the miracles was that those who heard of them and saw them would believe what Peter just said, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. But interestingly enough, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, though they may have claimed to, had no interest in the coming of Christ, in the coming of Messiah. In fact, that was the very argument they used to have Jesus put to death. He says he's the Messiah. He says he's a king. Put him to death. So no matter what they said, talking out of one side of their mouth, yeah, we're waiting for Messiah. The very thing they used to put Jesus to death was that he claimed to be the Messiah. They weren't interested in a Messiah. They were interested, of course, in keeping their own place, their own both political and religious position. They didn't say that to Pilate, of course, but that was behind their motive. And even the inscription written above Jesus' head while he hung on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that ticked them off. Don't write that, they said to Pilate. He's not that. He maybe claimed to be that, but don't write that. Take that down. Well, here Jesus doesn't object to Peter saying that. In fact, his response to Peter, which isn't recorded here in Mark, I'll read to you from Matthew. This is what Jesus said when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So in Matthew, Jesus is recorded as changing Peter's name. He gives him a positive acclamation, then changes his name from Simon to Peter. And upon that rock, Peter, the church is going to be built. He praises Peter for his spiritual insight and assures him that the preaching of these very words, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he's the ascended Savior, he will be the ascended Savior, King of on the throne of heaven, will defeat all the forces of Satan. And Peter seems to be seeing real clearly here, doesn't he? He seems to have gotten it. But unfortunately, we'll soon see that Peter is really seeing men like trees walking, because the Christ he has in mind is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is about to tell him what it's really like to be the Christ, what it's really like to be Messiah, and Peter isn't going to like what he hears. So in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days. And after 3 days, rise again. It says he spoke this word openly. He's referred to here as the Son of Man. What book should that remind us of? When you hear the word Son of Man, you should think all the time of the book of Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel is called the Son of Man over 90 times in the book. And that's a picture of the new Adam. Jesus is the new Adam come to bring new life to the world and to usher in a new creation. So here he's referred to as the Son of Man, the one that's going to come and usher in new life that we see pictured here is going to be the Messiah who has to go through all these things that he says here. First thing he says is that he's going to have to suffer many things. This word must here, he must suffer many things. That's a strong Greek word. That means it's absolutely essential. It can't be done any other way. There's no other way for the Christ to accomplish his mission in life without suffering. It's essential. You know, and don't make the mistake, and don't let me ever make the mistake of thinking that Jesus just so happened to die, just so happened to, be rejected of men and sentenced to death. It was the most intentional act that's ever been carried out. Jesus said himself at the time of that was nearing his trial and crucifixion, he said, "Don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" In John 10, it says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me." These Jews, these Romans, none of them took Jesus' life from him, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And Jesus is going to tell them similar things to what he just told them here in Mark chapter 8. He's going to say twice more. You can glance ahead to Mark chapter 9, verse 31, and Mark 10, 33. He's telling them plainly, this is what's going to happen, and this is how it has to happen. He's not only going to suffer, but he's going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It's amazing, really. You know, the very ones who were supposed to, in Israel, understand who the Christ is and recognize who he is when he comes, they would be the very ones to kill Jesus, to have him put to death by the Romans, at least. James Edwards puts it like this: "It is not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Son of God, but humanity that should have been at its absolute best. The death of Jesus will not be the result of a momentary lapse or an aberration of human nature, but rather the result of careful deliberations from respected religious leaders who will justify their action by the highest standards of law and morality, even believing that they render a service to God. Jesus will not be lynched by an enraged mob or beaten to death in a criminal act. He will be arrested with official warrants and tried and executed by the world's envy of jurisprudence, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the Roman courts." That's amazing, really. You know, when Peter hears this, I imagine it was amazing to him. So you can kind of understand why he's not seeing clearly when he hears this. How could the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes be the ones who would be the instrument of Christ's death? Peter also knows his Old Testament. How could the Messiah, how could the Christ ever be crucified, ever be hung on a cross? The Old Testament told him plainly that anyone who is hung on a cross or a tree was cursed by God. So you can understand Peter's confusion a bit, can't you? He rejects the whole idea of Messiah dying at all. He doesn't understand that that's the very thing that he and all the disciples and the whole world needs. It says in Galatians, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jesus needed to suffer and die for our sake, to become a curse for our sakes. And even the part where Jesus tells them that after 3 days he'd rise again. Now, they've seen resurrections, right? It's one thing to see Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead or to bring Lazarus out of the tomb after 4 days. But how in the world is Jesus ever going to raise himself from the dead 3 days later? I mean, it's mind-boggling. Jesus makes no bones about it, though. He doesn't speak of these things in parables or cryptic terms. It says there in verse 32, he spoke this word openly. Openly means plainly, frankly, no concealment, no ambiguity, boldly. He speaks plainly about his suffering and death to come, and about the resurrection as well. Now, this is more than Peter can take. He takes Jesus aside, it says, and begins to rebuke him. But when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." You know, one thing that most of our English translations leave out is a very important word here. And it literally says in the Greek that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rule over him through rebuking him. Because it's a stumbling block to him, isn't it? says in 1 Corinthians that Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. This whole talk of crucifixion and death and even resurrection is a stumbling block to Peter. So he takes Jesus aside and, in a sense, tries to rule over him through his rebuke. You know, it's unthinkable that God's promised king would be defeated and publicly humiliated by pagan soldiers and a compromised priesthood. You know, messiahs don't suffer. They rule from golden thrones. They're not the ones who go to trial. They're the ones handing down the judgments. They don't get killed. They reign forever. And no one is alive and kicking after 3 days in the ground. Peter can't see this. He's seen men as trees walking. He can't see that Christ, the king, was to come, was the servant king, the one who would defeat his enemies and give life to his people. Peter liked that part. But the way he does it is by laying down his own life and rising from the dead. So Peter takes it upon himself to rebuke Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 16, it's recorded that Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." So what's Jesus' response? He rebukes Peter. Instead of Peter being the rebuker, Jesus is now the one. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus puts Peter back in rank. He's trying to rule over Jesus. Jesus puts Peter back in rank. "Get behind me, Satan." He calls him Satan. He changes his name again. Simon to Peter, Peter to Satan. Satan, the word means adversary. "You say these things, Peter, you're a Satan to me. You're an enemy. You're an adversary of me if you say these things. And if you speak like this." Jesus places Peter in the same category as Satan, who tempted Jesus to take the throne of heaven and the throne of earth by force of arms instead of through his own death and resurrection. So now, instead of being the rock upon which the church is built to knock down the gates of hell, Jesus is saying, "You're strengthening those gates, Peter. You're Satan. You're an adversary." Satan was defeated by Jesus in the wilderness, and now Peter is kind of trying to resurrect him, given the same temptations that Satan did. So who do men now say that Jesus is in our day and age, today, on Resurrection Sunday? What this day means to you depends entirely upon how you answer that question. You know, is this just chicken duck day and bunny day? Is this just Easter egg day? Is this just spring? Is this just something else? It's the most important question you can answer. So who do the non-Christian people today say that Jesus is? Well, some of them say that he's a legend. I asked Andrew the other day, you know, what would your non-Christian friends at Goldstone or the like say Jesus was? He did say that some of them thought he was just a myth. He didn't know that for sure, but he imagined that they might. And I thought, well, that's a little odd. Maybe that is increasing in our day, and I don't know it, that Jesus is just a myth. It seems like there's an awful lot of historical and archaeological evidence that Jesus was a real live person, right? Someone who actually came historically. But perhaps that's changing in terms of what people are willing to believe, that he maybe is just a legend, just a myth. That's what some of them maybe believe. A lot of people would say that he's a great moral teacher, right? And he was. But they would say that that's all he was. Now, I have a handout there on the back of, you know, if you go to the next page of your outline, there's a handout that gives the claims of Jesus as to who he was. And if you read through those claims of Jesus, we're not going to go through those in detail, you'll see that if a guy claimed to be that, you couldn't say that he was just a great moral teacher. In fact, if he claimed to be those things and he wasn't those things, he wasn't either great or moral. Right? Now, a little caveat, I kind of cut and paste that from the internet onto that sheet without vetting it as closely as I should have. Look under "He claimed to be the only way to God." And I would strike "balanced life" and write "sinless life" in there. I'm not sure what they mean by Jesus led a balanced life. But he kept his, you know, proteins and carbs in check. I don't know what that means. But so I don't like that word, balanced life. I don't even know what that means. And I didn't actually read it. I thought it was just scripture when I first put it on there. But here's what C.S. Lewis said about anybody who says that they can believe that Jesus is just a great moral teacher. Many of you have heard this before. C.S. Lewis says this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Well, that is the one thing, C.S. Lewis says, that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. That's right from Mere Christianity, and most of you probably read that. But that's true. If believing that Jesus was merely a good moral teacher makes absolutely no logical sense, then why does people still say that? Why do they still believe that? Or at least that's what they say. I believe it's because that's what they want to be true. If Jesus is merely a good moral teacher, then they can place Jesus right alongside the likes of Gandhi or Mother Teresa or Robert E. Lee or Martin Luther King Jr. or Mom and Dad, you know, all of whom had some really good qualities, some good ideas that it'd be good to follow. But all of them also had many faults, so you don't have to really follow them. You don't have to worry about following them entirely and certainly not worshiping him. You know, maybe this idea of Jesus as a good moral teacher these days sort of declines to the level of an advice giver, kind of like Dear Abby or Dr. Phil. You know, take their advice or leave it. It's kind of up to you. But if Jesus is God incarnate, and if he lived a perfect life, and if he suffered and died for our sins, and if he rose again and ascended into heaven where he's now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then it's a whole new ballgame, isn't it? It's a whole new kettle of fish, because now they have to deal with God himself. Now they have to deal with the one who lovingly created them, even though he was under no obligation to do so. Now they have to acknowledge that's the same God that's keeping their heart beating and their lungs breathing in and out every minute of every day. Their lives are not their own. They're created by God. They're sustained by God. And then they'd have to answer the question, well, why aren't you loving God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? And why aren't you loving your neighbor, your wife, your brother, and your obnoxious coworker? Why aren't you doing that if Jesus is not just a great moral teacher? Now they have to face square into the fact that they've offended this God, and they do so every hour of every day. And if this continues unchecked, they'll face square into the fact of hell forever and ever. And who wants to do that? Much easier to say, oh, yep, he was a good moral teacher. Gotta love that Jesus. But I think the most common thing that people say about Jesus isn't any of that. I think the most common thing that people say about Jesus is nothing. Right? They don't think about him at all, one way or the other. And I bet most of the non-Christians out there won't give one thought to Jesus this whole day. Psalm 10 says, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. And they don't want to deal with the cross and what it means, even though here we see a picture of death being defeated on the cross. They don't want to deal with what it means and what it says about them, because it would mean they're going to have to change. And the passing pleasures of sin for a season, after all, are pretty pleasurable, right? Otherwise, nobody would do them. John 3 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They don't want to think of Jesus at all, because it might shine light onto their own lives. But what about us? Who do we say? Who do we say that Jesus is? I would submit to you that outside of the boundaries of this building, or maybe in our own conversations in our own homes or with people at this church, most of the time what we say about Jesus is nothing. Nothing. Right? We're the Christians, right? We're the ones who really know who Jesus is. You know, look at your handout. You know all those things. We know that Jesus is every one of those things. We know who he is and what he's done for us. And we know what he can do for our unsaved relatives or friends or classmates. And we also know, according to the scriptures, that we're supposed to sanctify the Lord in our heart and always be ready to say who Jesus is. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you. But like these non-Christians, when the opportunity arises and when the question of who Jesus is could be easily discussed, we usually say nothing. Right? I do. I usually say nothing. In fact, most of us would rather do a whole lot of other things than to talk to people about Jesus or even say his name. Something about the name of Jesus sticks in our throats. Why is that? We can say God, we can say Lord, we can say faith, we can say Christian, but we say Jesus, and it kind of sticks a little. You know that old song by the Gaithers, you know, there's something about that name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, I used to hate that song. I don't know why, but there's just something about the name of Jesus. It even sticks in the throat of Christians, and I don't know why that is. We can talk to people about God, but say Jesus. And yet he's the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And we don't want to say it. We don't want to say who Jesus is, right? Let's just face the facts and admit it. We don't like to do that. It's awkward. Why is that? Why is it awkward? Well, because of what Jesus said to Peter. He told his disciples that he must suffer many things. Peter rebuked him for that. You know, we know that most non-Christians we meet don't seem to have any felt need for Jesus at all. They look like they're just kind of cruising merrily along in their little pagan lives, doing just fine, thank you very much. And we're afraid to tell them about Jesus in a lot of ways because we're going to have to tell them that their lives are a mess. No matter what it looks like on the outside, no matter how much money they have, no matter how many accolades they've won in sports, their lives are a mess. And they're fundamentally wrong in who they are, and that's going to have to change. And we don't like saying that to people. Who does? They might not like hearing that, and our casual friendship with them will suffer. And who likes to suffer? Jesus said he's going to suffer. We're going to talk next week about suffering, about what it means to bear the cross, to carry the cross. That's all what's talked about in the next section of Mark. We don't like suffering, and we don't think the non-Christian's going to much like it either. In many ways, the Christian life is a hard life. It's full of saying no to the passing pleasures of sin, giving up what we want for the sake of others and for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. The word even says that. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. And we are called to mess with the comfortable existence of our non-Christian friends and to tell them that they should enter into a life of suffering and sacrifice instead of indulging their every desire. And they might not like that. So we're afraid to tell them. We say nothing. Our silence is like a rebuke to Jesus. Because like Peter, we're not seeing clearly. And we've forgotten that Romans 8 says, Paul said, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We forget about that part. Yeah, we're calling people to live a life, a Christian life. It's not the easiest life, but it's nothing compared to the glory. That's how we can see clearly to overcome that difficulty in answering the question, who do people say that I am? Secondly, Jesus said he'd be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Peter rebuked him for that. None of us like rejection, right? We don't want to tell non-Christians who Jesus is because they might reject us as some sort of Bible-thumping Jesus freak or a Tim Tebow geek. Or, you know, we fear they're going to place us in the same category as all those suntanned, big-haired people on Christian TV. And who wants to be like one of those guys, right? We're afraid we're going to be lumped in with those guys and we're going to be thought of like that. And so we say nothing. Like Peter, we're not seeing clearly and we forget that Jesus was willing to be rejected by nearly everyone and even said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's that same cross in which Jesus was willing to bear rejection. It's the only way that our non-Christian friends, who are rejected now, both by God and in many other ways in their lives, is the only way they can become acceptable to God and enter into that joy-filled fellowship with him and his people. And we forget that. We worry about their rejection. We don't think about the fact that right now they are rejected. They are rejected in the worst sense of the term by God himself, and their lives are not what they appear to be. But we're timid. We don't want to be lumped in with those people that talk about Jesus all the time. Right? We forget that Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, is now the chief cornerstone upon which the whole kingdom of God's being built, and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it, and he's going to win the men and nations to himself, like these rivers tell us, and he's going to transform this howling wilderness into a beautiful garden city. Why don't we tell him that too? Jesus said also, thirdly, that he would be killed. Peter rejected him for that as well, rebuked him for that. What we are calling non-Christians to see is that they killed Jesus. And I killed Jesus. Right? It was their sin and my sin that killed Jesus. And it's their sin that will kill themselves unless they bow the knee to Jesus. We're calling them to die to themselves, to live for Jesus, so they don't have to die forever. Most non-Christians like who they are, right? In fact, they think most of the problems in the world, if not all of them, in their own lives are somebody else's fault. It's their parents, it's their boss at work, it's the government, it's the multinational corporations, etc., etc. And how are we supposed to show them that all, just about every problem in their life is their own fault? Or if not, there's a way to deal with that that God provides, even if it's not their own fault. But like Peter, we're not seeing clearly about the death of Jesus. For by his death, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We're healed through that death. Lastly, he said he'd rise from the dead after 3 days. Well, if you believe that, then you believe that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, and you're not in charge of your own life, and you can't be who you want and do what you want. You have to give that over to the Lord and ask him what he wants you to do with these few minutes and days and weeks and months you have on this earth. And they don't want to hear that either. And we know they don't want to hear it. And so we say nothing. Nothing to them. We shrink back from telling them who Jesus is. But we also fail to see clearly, as Peter could have and as we should, that Jesus, because he's on the throne, every enemy of God, including death and sickness and sorrow and thorns and thistles, is being defeated. It's being wiped away. It's being purged. You saw a picture of that here. But if this picture doesn't get any further than those doors, how will it happen? How will it happen that the world is transformed if all we do is talk about it among ourselves? And even then, not much. Right? Think about all the conversations you've had with even Christians this week. How much of it involved who Jesus is? Not much for me. Okay. Now, just so there's no confusion, I'm not talking about being obnoxious. Right? I'm not talking about being obnoxious. The first church I went to when I was looking into possibly rededicating my life to Christ was a Pentecostal church. And I really went there because of a certain young lady there that I happened to get to meet. And I'm there at this service, and they're giving little testimonies, right? The lady stands up and, "I'm a secretary at a trucking company, and we had one of our truckers come in the other day and said to me, 'I have a question.' And you know what I told him? I said, 'Well, Jesus is the answer.'" And I'm like, and here I am sitting thinking about this. I'm like, you know, in some ways it's a wonder I ever gave my life back, you know, to Jesus with stuff like that. Though the answer to the guy's question was whatever it was. And that's serving Jesus, is by giving him an answer. Not by throwing Jesus into every single sentence you say. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. But I'll tell you, in this group and in most Christian groups I know, that's not our problem. Our problem isn't that we just can't keep ourselves from throwing Jesus into every sentence or putting Jesus into every answer we give to people, like, "What'd you have for lunch today?" You know, or, you know, "How about them Blazers?" You know, we don't have that problem. I've never had to rebuke my kids. You know, "Daniel, if you say praise Jesus once more in public, I'm going to scream." That's not our problem. That is not our problem, right? But I'm also not necessarily talking about ritual kneel downs at football games or thanking Jesus as my Lord and Savior when our team has won the Super Bowl. I'm not saying that's bad either, but that's not what I'm talking about. You know, in some ways, the guy who praises Jesus after their team won the Super Bowl tends to give the non-Christians the impression, you know, that somehow God likes him better than the losers on the other side of the field. And somehow, you know, I believe God causes one team to win the Super Bowl and another not to. But it's not because of all the reasons that are seem to be implied sometimes when people get up and say that stuff. And I'm really not even necessarily talking about feeling guilty if you don't tell everyone you meet who's not a Christian all the gospel, though we should pray for opportunities to go into detail. What I'm talking about is being real with people, being truthful with people, telling the truth about life. The truth about life is that God's hand is in every event of our lives. God has created us. He's sustaining us. I'm just talking about giving credit where credit is due. You know, we'll answer all kinds of questions the same way the world asks them. "Why do you want to be a civil engineer?" "Well, you know, I just feel good about it, and I like math, and, you know, and I like to build stuff, and it's good." But yesterday at the men's breakfast, that's not how men were talking. That's not how Howard was talking when he was talking about why he likes to work in paper. You know, paper is a medium by which ideas and truths can be spread. And it was glorious what he was saying. It was a very good testimony to me about why he's doing what he's doing. We don't talk that way amongst the non-Christians. Why not? Isn't that the truth? Why don't we want to tell them the truth? If it's not the truth for you, okay. But if that is the truth, why don't we say it in simple ways, in courteous ways, in gracious ways, in ways that they can receive it without suddenly putting up barriers? We want to be strategic. We want to be foxes. We want to be sly as foxes, harmless as doves. After the men's breakfast yesterday, I won't go too much longer here, I promise. I headed out to Lost Lake up in the Coast Range and went fishing. You knew a fishing story was coming. And I'm out there, and there's a guy out in an old pontoon boat, and he looks like the guy had never had a fly rod in his hand in his entire life. The fly rod was this old yellow thing, looked like it cost about $5 at Walmart. And he's flailing this thing like he's beating a rug, and you know, fly casting is an art, you know. And it's basically a physics problem. You want the line to shoot out in a linear fashion, not in an arc like this. Because if it's in an arc like this, it only goes about 10 feet. And that's about how far this guy could cast. And I'm like, good night. You know, and he's flailing away. And I almost felt like saying to him what they said in The River Runs Through It, that the kid's dad used to say that, you know, no one who doesn't know how to catch a fish should be allowed to disgrace a fish by actually catching it. And that's what this guy was. But I'll tell you what, I go there and I usually catch 75 to 100 fish a day. I was getting skunked. And this guy is catching fish, right? I'm like, and all of a sudden I look over there and his rod is bent in half. I mean in half. He's not got a little 10-inch rod. He's got a monster on. And I haven't even caught one fish yet. And so I watch him. He's fine. Find people are kind of around him because they know he's got a big fish on, and they're kind of watching. And suddenly I think, this guy needs help. He doesn't know what to do. So I said, hey, do you need a net? I had a net. He says, sure, come on. Yeah, he says, so come on over. So I go over there, and I'm paddling. I said, well, what do you got that guy hooked on? He says, I have no idea. He didn't even know the kind of fly he had on. You know, after I'd land the fish in and I picked up, I said, yeah, that's a Calabatus nymph. Oh, Calabatus nymph it was, he says. He didn't have any idea what he was even using. And here he's got, and I netted this fish, and it was 25 inches long and had to weigh 8 pounds. And I haven't even gotten one fish in the boat yet. And he says to me, thanks for helping me land this fish. And it's beautiful green with beautiful red sides. And he wanted to, you know, release it, and so I didn't guilt him into releasing it. He it's his idea, he releases it. And he says, thanks a lot for helping me land that fish. There was my chance. What did I say to him? Oh, that's okay. I wasn't doing very well myself anyway. Yeah. No. What could I have said? Simply without being obnoxious. You know, I could have said, you know, I'm so pleased. I'm so glad that I was able to help you land that. And it wouldn't surprise me if one of the reasons that God brought me to this lake this day is so that I could help you land that fish. That's all. What would be so wrong with that? I believe that's true. I believe that is one of the reasons why God brought me to the lake that day, so I could help that guy land that fish. Because there was nobody else around him that could have landed that fish, because they didn't have a net. And he was only having 4-pound test line, and he had an 8-pound fish on. In fact, they were ready to just break it off. And I said, no, don't break it off. Let me see if I can land it for you. Get the hook out of it. Okay. I missed my chance to tell the truth. The truth wasn't just that I just happened to not be catching it. The truth was is that God likely brought me there, at least for part of the reason, to help him land the fish. But I didn't say it. How hard would it have been for me to have said that? Half an hour later, I still hadn't caught anything much. And I'm paddling over this. I caught one. And an old guy's paddling by in his little pond, or his little float tube. And he says to me, well, how are you doing today? I says, well, not so good. I've caught one and lost one. He says, well, that's not very good on this lake. What did I say? Nothing. I was like, rrr. Well, what? Because I used to think I was like the cock of the barnyard on this lake. I was out fishing everybody 10 to 1 every other time I've been there. This day I'm getting nothing. I could have said, yeah, you know, you're right. But isn't it such a glorious day that God's given us? And it wouldn't surprise me, I could have said to him, that one of the reasons that God brought me to this lake is so that you could talk to me and keep me humble. I could have said that to him. I blew it. You know, the non-Christian really has no idea why they're on this planet. That they were created to be a child of God and in a deep, loving relationship with the one who made them. And that what they see around them is not the world that God intends. It's to be transformed from glory to glory through the finished work of the resurrected Jesus. And God has placed us and no one else on this planet for, among other reasons, so that men and nations will see clearly who Jesus is and will be able to answer that question. And if we never tell them, if all we do is our good and godly works in front of their faces, they're going to think we're nice guys and give all the credit to us. They're going to think we're wonderful people and our kids are better groomed and maybe more well-behaved than theirs and our lawn is mowed more often than theirs and we're more honest in business with them. But who are they going to give that glory to if we don't tell them who Jesus is? God has placed us here to tell the world who Jesus is. Who do men say that I am? How can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans says. We need to see Jesus clearly ourselves, don't we? Maybe that's half our problem. We've lost our heart. We've lost our love. We've lost our desire for Jesus and the things of the gospel. And so we're seeing through dark glasses. We're seeing men like trees. So this week, let us draw near to Jesus in our scripture reading, in Bible study among ourselves, in this church or others, in our prayer life, so that we can see him clearly. And then let's pray for opportunities to acknowledge graciously, simply, in our day-to-day lives, who Jesus is when we have the opportunity. We're the light of the world. Scripture says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have shown us clearly through the scriptures, in your own life, through your death and resurrection, who you are. I pray, God, that you would show us in our own lives who you are. We may have grown weary. We may have grown cold. We may have lost sight of who Jesus is and what you've done for us. And I pray, God, that we would be refreshed anew and thankful and grateful and joy-filled in who you are and what you intend to do in our own lives and the lives of the non-Christians we see and in this thorny and thistly world, that you intend to take this howling wilderness and transform it into a garden city. And I pray, God, that you'd give us excitement and opportunities to share in such a way that your Holy Spirit can work a great work in the lives of those whose lives we touch, and even amongst ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.